Good to be back together again this evening. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. And if you're visiting, we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we invite you back to be with us here at 8th Street anytime you have an opportunity to be with us. As we mentioned this morning, we'll make mention of it again. We have out in the foyer a collection of tracts that answer a number of questions that new converts have, that old mature Christians have, as well as those that have never obeyed the gospel. We hope that you'll avail yourself to those as we make those available to you free of charge. And we want you to take those and read over those and study those. And if you know of others that could use them, then pass that along so that the truth can continue to spread. I appreciate the good songs that we've been singing, and I appreciate the good prayer that John led a moment ago. And now I hope that our minds are ready to be centered around another moment where we're going to consider some things concerning what the Word of God has to say relative to our spiritual well-being. As you know, for the last several weeks, we've been dealing with a particular series that I put together and dealing with objections that people raise about the Lord's church. We've called that Answering Objections About the Church of Christ. We've noticed that one of the objections a few weeks ago was that those in the Lord's church believe that they're the only ones going to heaven. That's why I don't want to have anything to do with the Church of Christ. I believe that we have adequately answered that by showing that we do not believe that, but rather do believe that those of the Old Testament who were faithful will also be in heaven, though they were not in the New Testament church. We believe that those who do not reach accountability and leave this life, though not in the New Testament church, will also be in heaven. But we do want to be clear on what it is that we're teaching here. Only those that reach accountability in the New Testament age who are in the New Testament church have the hope of everlasting life. Those that assemble as denominational adherents have no such promise, no such hope. Denominational doctrine is foreign to the Scriptures and not to be followed in any respect whatsoever. So those who form and incorporate denominations, divisions, or religious bodies that do not mirror the New Testament church that we read about in the New Testament simply are not children of God, or at best unfaithful children who have left the faith to become members of such a movement. We do not endorse that. Whether we endorse it or not, the Bible doesn't, and that's what our concern is. Then last week we dealt with the idea that there are those that charge us with being too judgmental. In the past, I think some of that has been a fair assessment, although I believe that we're better at that now. Now, some of those things needed to be dealt with, and we needed to be introspective about some of the problems within the Lord's church that we had even with brethren on the basis that these things really had nothing to do with anything concerning sin. We were just simply arguing for a particular preference or prejudice, and that's never going to be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. However, the judgment that people are really concerned with today is when someone says that an individual is lost, when someone says that in doing a certain thing, that individual has no hope of everlasting life and is thus standing in danger of hellfire. We make our appeal to the Scriptures on that. Our judgment is not what makes an individual lost or saved. What makes an individual lost or saved is whether or not he has complied with what the Book of God has to say in order that he becomes a Christian. And in order that he remain in the fold of the Lord, he must, of course, be faithful to Him by the standard of God's faithfulness. Not my faithfulness, but the standard of God's faithfulness. And if a man or woman who has obeyed the gospel should leave the narrow path and fall back into that broad way that leads to destruction, then indeed they are standing in danger of losing their soul. Not just that, those who have never obeyed the gospel but continue in sin are in danger of losing their soul, and should they die in that state, will indeed inherit eternal fire. Those that again incorporate denominationalism and teach denominational doctrine are no different than the Pharisees whom Jesus said would travel about land or sea to make one proselyte. And once you've made him, you've made him twofold, the child of hell, as he were before. In other words, he was already belonging to Satan. Now you've plunged him deeper into the matter. You've given him a double ticket, if you will. And that's certainly not something we're going to want to be found guilty of on the day of judgment. And we don't want to lead others in a path that would not result in everlasting life at the end of this life. And then we were to pick up with this point this evening, and that is, I know about the Church of Christ. You know, a lot of folks will talk about the Church of Christ, and they'll say, I know about you folks. I know what y'all think. I know what y'all believe. I've been told about it. You're that group of people that believes that you have to be baptized to be saved. And sometimes they may even be brash enough to say it this way. You believe there's power in the water to save, that there's some kind of power in that water to wash away your sins. I had a fellow argue this with me several years ago, and this was the argument that he made. He was a preacher for the denomination known as the Church of God. We encountered one another in Chapel Hill, Tennessee, and began to strike up a Bible study together. And he asked me, did I really believe? He said, sir, do you really believe that baptism washes away sins? I said, I believe that baptism washes away sins in the sense that the Bible teaches that it washes away sins. Not just any baptism, but baptism that's scriptural baptism washes away sins, and that in that baptism we reach the blood of Christ. He said, so you believe that baptism washes away sins? Here, I can hear it coming. He's gearing up for his big argument. I can hear it in his voice. Here it comes. He says, you believe that baptism washes away sins. So then when we baptize somebody and that washes away sins, here it comes. He says, shouldn't we be able to see a bunch of sins floating around in the baptistry? I asked him, did he learn that in seminary or did he just make that up out of a Cracker Jack box? What kind of argument is that? So I just turned it back to him. I said, do you believe the blood of Christ washes away sins? He said, yes. I said, do you believe it washed away sins even at his crucifixion? Absolutely. I said, shouldn't the thief's sin that was forgiven on the cross been floating around in the blood for the centurion to see on that occasion? Wouldn't that work too? Shouldn't he have looked in the blood of Christ and said, look at the thief's sin floating around in the blood. I'm going to get it out of there with the very idea. What a moronic thing to say, if I may say so respectfully. Now, before I get into this lesson, I'm going to deal with some things that I do not have in the lesson that I believe to be pertinent. Because we don't preach on this much anymore, we don't talk a lot about it. Now, we do talk about baptism, and let me tell you why we do that without apology. You hear people say, why do y'all talk about baptism so much? If all of the religious groups that meet right now were in agreement on baptism, but were off on repentance, do you know what we would be? We would be that group of folks that talks about repenting all the time. You see that? If all of the religious groups that were meeting tonight were on the money when it comes to baptism and repentance and faith, but not on confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that group of folks over there at the Church of Christ think you have to confess that Jesus Christ, Son of God, in order to be saved. That's what they'd say. Why do we preach about baptism? Because they deny what the Word of God says about it. It is not because we have a particular hobby to ride or an axe to grind or some special attachment to baptism. That's not the case. The Bible teaches about baptism and its place in the plan of salvation. Somebody once said to me that he believed I was a Campbellite. I want to tell you a little bit about my background before we get into this lesson so that you can know where I'm coming from. The first time I heard that, understand now, I came from 20 years of being a Baptist. I had never heard of any of the history of the Lord's Church, whether we're talking about the historic occasions that are recorded by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, or whether we're talking about Reformation-era history that led to Restoration-era history. I didn't know anything about those kind of things. Completely ignorant of it. Didn't know it ever existed. Didn't know it ever happened. Didn't know anything about it. Didn't know who Martin Luther was, didn't know who John Smith was, didn't know who Charles Wesley was, didn't know who John Calvin was, certainly didn't know who Alexander Campbell was, or Barton Stone happened to be, or Raccoon John Smith, or John Wycliffe, or others of those ilk. I didn't know anything about that. I had no earthly idea. So I hit the ground running. I began to study with some folks, saw the truth, obeyed the gospel. I wanted to share that what I knew with as many people as I could, and all I did know was the plan of salvation. I didn't know anything else about anything else. I didn't have an idea. I just wanted so badly to talk to my folks and my family, to talk to the people I worked with, to talk to other friends of mine about this new thing that I have learned from the Scriptures. And look, it says it plainly right here, and I would show that to them. Somewhere along the way, someone said, you know what you sound like? You sound like a Camelite. And let me tell you what I immediately did with that. Because I had no idea what they were saying. I had no earthly idea what they were saying. And young people today that attend the Lord's church have no idea what this is. We don't talk about it anymore. We don't talk about church history or things like that. I began to think Campbellite must be a pejorative term, and it was. But I thought it's got to be found somewhere in the Bible, like with the Hittite and the Hivite and the Jebusite and all that. So I go looking through the scriptures for the term Campbellite, except I've got it wrong. I don't realize that it's Campbellite. I'm thinking camel, like a camel, a humpback camel. So I'm looking for Camelite somewhere in the scriptures. I can't find it. I go to a brother and I ask him, what is this business about a Camelite? And somebody called me a Camelite. And he just laughed and laughed and laughed. That's when I got my education on who Mr. Campbell was. Now, since then, I have been approached by denominational preachers who say to me, you know what, preacher? He said, you're a Campbellite, and anything that you teach originated with Alexander Campbell. I challenged a denominational preacher to show me, in the presence of other brethren, to show me anything, any one thing that I teach that originated with Alexander Campbell. I knew exactly what he was going to say. I was setting him up. I knew exactly what he was going to say. He finally came out with it. He said, I'll tell you, preacher, what you're preaching that originated with Alexander Campbell. You're preaching baptism for the remission of sins. I said, and you believe that baptism for remission of sins originated with Alexander Campbell. I don't make sure I've got this right. You say that baptism for the remission of sins is a doctrine that originated with Alexander Campbell. Do I understand that right? He said, absolutely, sir. So I just said, may I have your Bible a second? Do you have your Bible? And he had it right in his pocket. He reached for it and handed it to me, and I turned in his Bible, and I got to Acts chapter 2. And while I was there in Acts chapter 2, I began to explain to him what I knew he already knew, that I was at the day of Pentecost. And I said, you know, here's this message that Peter is preaching. And at the end of his message, the folks that are gathered here, the Jews on that occasion ask on this Jewish feast day, what must we do? Perhaps a twofold question dealing with the same idea. Peter had mentioned the idea of calling on the name of the Lord in Acts 2:21. He had also noted that they had crucified the Son of God by the hands of godless men, and that God has now made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the question, though, twofold is dealing with the same thing. What shall we do? To call on the name of the Lord? To have our sins remitted? What shall we do? And I said, sir, tell me what Peter says right here. Read to me what Peter says. And he said, he started to read out loud, repent. And I said, stop. Let me rephrase it. Read what Alexander Campbell said right there. Well, you could see immediately he was getting aggravated because it was called checkmate. It was not Alexander Campbell, brethren. It was the Apostle Peter who said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he said. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, he tried to argue a little bit. He said, no, what he means is that repentance is for the remission of sins. I said, sir, through the very same door you bring repentance, I'm going to bring baptism. Repentance is for the remission of sins, no question about it, but so is baptism. He said, oh, no, no, the Greek word there, the Greek word spelled E-I-S, means because of. In other words, you're to do this because of something you already have. You already have the remission of sins, so you're to do this as an expression of your thanksgiving for the remission of sins. Sounds pretty good. After all, I'm not a Greek scholar. Sounds pretty good. But I just happen to know that that same three-letter word in the Greek is also found somewhere else in the New Testament. And the same phrase is there. It's in Matthew 26 and verse 28. where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And when he takes the cup containing the fruit of the vine, he says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." Here's the question I asked him. "Tell me, sir, did Jesus shed his blood because we already had remission of sins, or did he shed his blood in order to the remission of sins?" He said, "Oh, that's different. That's different." No, same word. Same word. You see, that Greek word always looks forward. It never looks back. Always looks forward with a view to. The American Standard 1901 actually translates that passage in a fantastic way. "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." And that's exactly what Peter was saying. That is exactly what, if you take a linear and or interlinear and look at that, you see it's actually stated, "Repent ye, be baptized every one of you with a view to the remission of sins," looking forward to the remission of sins. Mr. Campbell did not come up with baptism for the remission of sins. Why, the Lord Jesus Christ did. And it was the Holy Spirit who revealed that, and Peter who preached that on Pentecost, and we preach that message with our brother, the Apostle Peter, to this day. Mr. Campbell did not teach this by way of its origin. Now, here's something else. Most folks want to tell us that Mr. Campbell also originated or founded the Lord's Church. They said, "Well, you're a Campbellite because you follow Alexander Campbell." Just as Charles Wesley and John Wesley established the Methodist Church, John Calvin established the Presbyterian Church with John Knox, John Smith starts the Baptist Church, Martin Luther, the Lutheran Church, and we can go on and on with that. Well, Alexander Campbell had a lot to do with starting the Church of Christ. Are you quite sure about that? Now, aside from all of the arguments I can make from Scripture, I can go to Matthew 16 and show where Jesus said, I will build my church. And he did that, did he not? Did he fail to do that? No, he did that. He did exactly that. We find it existing in Acts 2:47, technically in Acts 2:41, but in Acts 2:47 it's stated as in existence for the first time. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And those that were being saved were those who were receiving the word and being baptized. Now, this idea that Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ, I don't care what history records, whether or not you take the position that sometime through history the Lord's Church ceased to be. I'm not of that persuasion, but let's say that happened. Let's say that happened. The seed never did diminish. It never was destroyed. So when the seed is planted in the hearts of human beings, it will produce after its kind, and that is why the Lord's Church flourished, grew, continued to be established. Whether that ever did happen, that sometime in history there was a dark age where the Lord's Church simply did not exist, I'm not quite sure of that. Don't know that I believe that. Nevertheless, the seed did not find itself destroyed from this earth, and until such time as the seed is gone, the church will always be something that can be instituted as such, replicated, if you will. If you don't like those words, then surely you know what I mean. Surely you understand where I'm coming from. Now, here is proof positive. Proof beyond all doubt. It's actually etched in stone, if you will, that our friend Mr. Campbell did not start the Church of Christ. I was privileged to live in Tennessee for so long because it's in such a historic area for the spread of the gospel. Not very far to my north was a little state called Kentucky. And up in Kentucky is a little area called Cane Ridge, Kentucky, where a man is buried by the name of William Miller. So who is William Miller and why do we care? Well, you see, William Miller died some time back, but on his tombstone in the year 1807, it says on his tombstone in 1807 that he united with the Church of Christ in 1807. Now, let me tell you why that's significant. Because Alexander Campbell did not make it to the United States of America until 1809, 2 years later. And when Mr. Campbell stepped foot on terra firma here in America, Mr. Campbell was a member of the Presbyterian Church. How could a man who was a member of the Presbyterian Church start the Lord's Church that 2 years before he ever even knew it existed here, a man was already united with it? There that argument went, world without end. That argument just got shot down in flames. And it's literally etched in stone. It's etched in stone. So no, I don't teach something because Alexander Campbell teaches it. Anything that Alexander Campbell taught that was truth, he taught because the apostles before him taught it. If Mr. Campbell were alive today, I suppose he would not be welcome here in fellowship because he went off the deep end on the missionary society and whatnot. We would not necessarily welcome him into our fellowship. He'd be welcome to sit through a service with us, absolutely. But Mr. Campbell was just as wrong as he could be on the missionary society and the cooperation of churches. So we wouldn't accept him as a faithful member of the body of Christ. Well, the very idea of the man that founded it, suddenly not a faithful member of it, that doesn't even begin to make good sense. Now, let me also then set forth this material before we move on. I have had several written discussions, written debates with independent Baptists and missionary Baptists, and I've had several oral debates when we could finally get those to agree to do it. Some of them challenged me for debate. I was glad to oblige. In every single debate that I have ever done on baptism, whether it was oral or written, I have made an argument at the beginning of the debate that I predicted would never be touched, topside, edge, nor bottom. That when I made the argument, not because I made it, but because it's the truth, that the preacher who was going to negate what I said would observe the Passover on it. And so I made sure that before I made the argument, I addressed him in front of the audience and said, I want you on your first order of business, sir, to deal with this argument when you get up here. But I predict you won't. I predict you'll fly right past it, never observe it whatsoever, and I predict that when this debate comes to a close, I'll still be asking you to answer it. And time has proved me right every single time those debates have come around. Because this argument, none of those denominational preachers want. And here it comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, Paul said, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Stop right there. Here's the argument that I'll make. As you see, there were some at Corinth following after men. Some saying, hey, I'm of Paul, and some saying, I'm of Apollos. Well, not me, I'm of Peter, I'm of Cephas. Some say, I'm of Christ. Perhaps some of these were saying that because of those who ended up baptizing them, came through there and teaching them. Of course, we know that Jesus didn't baptize any. But nevertheless, others did. And so they're saying, I'm of these folks. I'm of this persuasion. And Paul dealt with that up until the fourth chapter where he said in chapter 4 and verse 6, that you not think of men above that which is written. Now back to what he said. He said, some are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, and I am of Christ. Listen to what he says. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You catch it? You with me? There's two things that are necessary in order to be of Paul. In order to be of Paul has to be crucified for you, and you have to be baptized in his name. Do you see it? You see where he said that? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In order to be of Paul had to be crucified for you, and you have to be baptized in his name. In order to be of Apollos has to be crucified for you, and you have to be baptized in his name. In order to be of Peter has to be crucified for you, and you have to be baptized in his name. Look out! In order to be of Christ has to be crucified for you, and you have to be baptized in his name. I demand an answer on this question. You're saying that a man can be saved without baptism. Paul is saying in order to be of Christ, regardless of being in Christ, to be of Christ, Christ has to be crucified for me, and I have to be baptized in His name. Is it your position that we are saved without being of Christ? Is that your position? Do you know that to this day, that argument has yet to be met? Not one single denominational preacher that I met in debate ever answered that argument. They had to run from it because they knew where they were. They were backed in a corner with no way out, because it would be an impossible doctrine to teach that you're saved without being of Christ. It simply cannot be done. Now, he wanted to argue this. Well, don't you see where Paul said, I thank God that you know, He didn't send me to baptize and all this kind of thing. Oh, I see it. Friend, I see exactly what Paul said. He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, I also did baptize the household of Stephanas, but beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. In other words, Paul was not going around town to town to town to simply baptize individuals. He was going around town to town to town to preach the gospel. And it was their responsibility to obey the gospel. But to say that Paul didn't have any interest in baptizing someone, he baptized no less than four people at Corinth. No less than four people. He said, I baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. No less than four people. Why did he do that? So that they could be of Christ. To put them into Christ. Why be in Christ? Because salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. One other point before we get to this, and we'll move through that hurriedly so that we can dismiss. I've had some scholars do their best, or at least those that claim to be scholars, to try to show me and you and others that we're just a bunch of folks stuck in the mud somewhere coming out of the trees, and we don't know anything because we're still stuck in this time when we think people have to be baptized to be saved. Don't we know that a fella can't always meet those requirements because he might die on the way, might have a heart attack on the way, all kinds of arguments. Had a fella decided, an independent Baptist by the name of Drew Klein. Drew Klein met me in debate back in 2005, and he made this argument hoping to shut this down forever, and that is Acts 2:38. Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. Now, I want to say at the outset of this that I am not a Greek scholar. I do not pretend to be a Greek scholar. I don't ever intend to be one at all. So I don't have the credentials to argue the Greek. I do have the credentials to argue the English. Mr. Klein said, what I didn't realize was that this statement in Acts 2:38, the structure of the statement in the Greek is second person plural, third person singular. I don't want you to get lost on that. I don't want you to get overwhelmed with that. I'm not teaching a grammar lesson. Don't know anything about that either. I just want you to remember that's what he said. He said, when Peter said, repent ye, that's second person plural. Then he said, be baptized every one of you. That's third person singular. What's your point, Mr. Klein? My point is, he said, that never in the Greek could one address the same audience in second person plural, third person singular. So what Peter was telling this group of people to do was repent, that group of people to be baptized, therefore baptism is not essential. Well, if I might quibble, it was at least essential for that group over there, wasn't it? By his own standard. Nevertheless, his point is that since Peter didn't address the entire audience, because he couldn't have, because the sentence structure wouldn't allow it. Second person plural, third person singular, cannot be used to address the same audience. So I said, suppose I'm a teacher of a fifth grade class, Mr. Klein. Suppose I'm a teacher of a fifth grade class, and it's the final test that they're going to take before school lets out for the summer, and I'm their teacher, and I say to my class, come ye and take the test, every one of you. under the passing of your grade, what did I just do? I just addressed my class, everyone in it, in second person plural, third person singular. Thank you for that argument, Mr. Klein. He didn't come back to it. He didn't come back to that. You reckon why he didn't come back to that argument? It didn't prove his point. A friend of mine named Jim Michaels is so famous for saying this all the time. Truth eats you alive. When you've got the truth, it'll eat you alive. There's no way a man can stand against the truth. Now, let's get to this point further about how that we believe there's power in the water to save, and then we'll dismiss. I submit to you that I believe when someone says that, though they may be uninformed, that that is about as purposely dishonest as it gets. You mean to tell me that you believe that we who assemble here at 8th Street think there's some kind of power in that water, or maybe out there in the canal. Maybe we believe there's some kind of power out there where the fish jump up here and there. So we just think there's something magical about that. It must be that that water right there, or this water right here, has to be on your skin somewhere to wash away your sins. Why, the very idea. That's what you believe. That's what you think we believe here. You see, I think that's dishonest. I think that that's intellectually dishonest. I don't believe at all that anyone truly believes that when they say that. But let me say this about that. The power to save is not in the water. It's in faith in God's commands to save. When God gives a command that we be saved, the power is in the faith in that command, not in any particular element like the water. For instance, John chapter 8 and verse 24. Notice what Jesus said there. He said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now watch how this faith business works. Obviously, He is showing that without faith, it's impossible to be saved. "Except you believe that I am He." If and only if you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. If you don't believe that, you lose your soul. Someone says, "Well, I don't want to believe, though. I don't want to believe, but I want to go to heaven." Well, if you don't believe and don't want to believe but want to go to heaven, you're going to have a tough road ahead because it's not going to happen. Somebody says, "Okay, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, let's look further. In Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." Man says, "Well, I want to believe, and I do. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But I'm not interested in repenting. I don't want to do that." Well, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. "Oh, but I believe. I believe. But except you repent, you will all likewise perish." Okay, I'll do that. I'll believe and I'll repent. But that's all I want to do. But wait a minute. Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Someone says, Well, hold on now. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I've repented of my sins, but I'm not interested in confessing. I just want to do those things. That's all I want to do. Is that not okay? Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 32 that whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So you mean to say I must confess? Oh, okay. Well, that's all I want to do then. I want to believe and I want to repent and I'm going to confess and that's all I'm going to do. Oh, but wait a minute, friend. Jesus said in Mark 16:16 that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So he says, I don't want to do that. I just want to believe. And I just want to repent, and I just want to confess. Those things deal with salvation. I don't want to be baptized because I don't want anything to do with that. I just want to do this other that says something about salvation. Well, recall on the occasion when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that roughly a decade down the road, he had to be reminded of the very lesson that he taught. Remember what he taught? In Acts 2 and verse 39, after telling them what to do to be saved, he said, "The promise for you, the Jews, and your children, your descendants, and all who are far off, the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." But that message wasn't continued throughout that period of time. The Gentiles were not receiving the gospel. Of course, Perhaps some that had been proselyted had obeyed the gospel, but others, by way of just simply being Gentiles, had not obeyed the gospel. God made provision in Acts chapter 10 for Cornelius to be the first among the Gentiles to receive the gospel, and the gospel then going to the Gentiles in mass. On this occasion, Peter is staying with Simon the tanner, and Cornelius is confronted by an angel to send for Peter. Ultimately, what is shown Peter is a sheet coming down from heaven, lowered by its four corners to the earth with all kinds of four-footed creatures on it, which he is told by the Lord to get up and kill and eat. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. These are unclean animals. I'm not going to do that. Lord, I've never done anything like that. And God told him, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. What's the message here? The message for Peter to learn is that the Gentiles are worthy gospel subjects. That's what he's to learn. And that's the lesson he does learn, because what's his purpose in going to Cornelius? Peter himself says that the purpose for which he went there, Acts 11, verse 14, was to preach to him words whereby he would be saved, he and his house. Now, when Peter is telling this, defending what he did, he begins to speak it in order. He says, as I began to speak, when I finished speaking? No, as I began to speak, Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius just as he did on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. Do you see what Peter is saying? He's saying, I haven't seen anything like this since the beginning. I haven't seen anything like what I saw with Cornelius since that first Pentecost, brethren. It reminded me when Jesus said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He hadn't seen anything like it. So what was the purpose of it? To prove to Peter that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right is welcomed to him in every nation. Well, what if they're not Jews? Every nation. What if they're not American? Every nation. And that's what Peter is learning. Now he preaches the gospel to him. He sees the Holy Spirit fall upon him and those that are gathered with him as he begins to preach. And what does he conclude? Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit in the same way as we have, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now why would he do that? They had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why order them to be baptized in water? Because there is one baptism. Oh, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? No. You see, the Holy Spirit baptism was a promise made to the apostles, and then on this occasion an exception made for the apostle Peter to realize that the Gentiles were to receive the gospel as well. And once he realized that, he ordered Cornelius to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? For the remission of his sins. So that he could receive the remission of sins. As we taught in a recent Wednesday night invitation, Jesus showed that baptism was necessary to enter the kingdom in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Someone says, well, I just think it's absolute nonsense to think that getting into the water, going down into it and coming up out of it is sufficient to be saved, that somehow that has some kind of saving power. I think that's absolute nonsense. Well, was it nonsense? Was it nonsense when the people of Israel grumbled against the Lord and he sent fiery serpents among them to bite them and kill them? And when that was happening, they went back to Moses and said, please, you're our intercessor. Go and intercede on behalf of us and tell the Lord we're sorry. So what did the Lord tell Moses to do? He said, you take a bronze serpent, almost like you can imagine bronze baby shoes, put it on a standard and hold it up so that whenever anyone is bit, they can look to that serpent and live. What? Peter, you don't understand. I'm sorry, Moses, you don't understand. I've been bitten by a serpent. My foot's swelling up. My heart's racing, and I'm about to pass out. That's right, look at this. Take a look here. No, I need something to go in there to get that out. I'm about to take a look over here. Look at this. Well, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. Take a look. Was there any power in that bronze serpent? Not a bit. The power was in the faith concerning the command to do what was told that should be done. I don't know if you, as a side note, if you remember about that bronze serpent, what ended up happening, Israel began to worship it. And Hezekiah, I think it was Hezekiah, that called it Nehushtan. What's that mean? A piece of bronze. It's nothing. Nothing to it. You see, there was never anything about that bronze serpent that meant anything other than the fact that God told Israel to look at it. And it took their faith to do what He said in order that that venom be counteracted by His healing. And it takes our faith in His command to be baptized in order to counteract the sin that has polluted our soul, that we should then reach the blood of Christ and have that washed away. And this is exactly what Jesus refers to in John 3 and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. What's that, Lord? Whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. What do you mean? That the one who believes will obey so that he can have eternal life. Something about that is peculiar when you consider how folks say this is just foolish to believe this. It's foolish to believe that looking at a serpent would cure an individual. It's foolish to believe that getting in that water would heal you of sin, essentially. I say again, it is not that we believe that there's any special power in that water. It all boils down to, do you believe what God said about it? It doesn't matter if it's reasonable to you or not. It doesn't matter how inconvenient it is to you or not. I suppose being baptized at the hour of midnight after an earthquake, right before killing yourself, might be inconvenient. But the jailer did that instead of taking his own life, started his life anew in Christ. By doing exactly what he was told to do by Paul and Silas on that occasion. Before I close, let me deal with that example in a fair way. That is the other place recorded in Scripture where someone asked the question, what must I do? Essentially, what must I do to be saved? And you can hear it. Here come your neighbors. Ah, ha, ha. He asked, what must I do to be saved? All Paul told him to do was believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house. That's all he had to do was believe. Follow it now. Was the jailer, the Philippian jailer, a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Philippian jailer. Was he a Jew or a Gentile? Were the Jews familiar with Christ? Were they familiar with the teaching of Christ by this time? Surely they were. What about the Gentiles, where the gospel was just now getting? What might you think a logical question would be on the part of the Philippian jailer who is watching these two men among the prisoners who seem to have no depression about them, no complaining, no whining, but they're praying and singing hymns of praise, and the prisoners are listening to them. These two men stand out amongst all the prisoners as men with hope. And when the jailer wakes up and he sees that after the aftermath of the earthquake and fears that after all of the prison doors have come open, that all of the prisoners had escaped, he feared what was about to happen to him by a superior. So he takes his sword, he's going to thrust himself through, but oh no, Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Don't you harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer trembles with fear, asks the question, "Sirs, how about that?" He's a jailer addressing two prisoners, Paul and Silas. "Sirs," signs of respect, "what must I do to be saved?" They say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house." If I were the Philippian jailer and the gospel had just reached there, you know what I might ask Paul when he said that? "Who's Jesus Christ?" And might that be the reason that Luke records right after that? Right after Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house. Luke records, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together and with all who were in his house. Now, why would they do that? So that he could know who Jesus is and know what Jesus said to do in order to obey him in becoming a child of his. And what in the world do we see? That he immediately washed their wounds. And that might have something to do with repentance. Maybe he had something to do with that. And he took them that very hour of the night, and immediately he was baptized. That very hour of the night, we know, verse 25, was midnight, and he obeyed the gospel. He didn't complain about the water. You mean, I've got to get that water? I mean, why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? Because the Lord is the one who has authored this plan. I have no right to go before him and say, I appreciate the salvation that you're offering, but I want to do it different. I don't like water. I've got hydrophobia. Can we do something else? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Someone told me one time that I was spending way too much time on these passages concerning baptism. When I need to be talking about grace and faith, and brethren, I believe every passage on faith and grace. I believe every one of them. I had a fella in a discussion with me tell me, well, here's Galatians 3, verses 6 through 14. I want you to explain that about being justified by faith. I don't have to explain it. I believe it. I don't need to explain that. I believe those verses. I believe every word of it. Don't you think it's strange that every single passage a denominational preacher puts in front of you, you believe it? Every passage he comes up with on faith, you believe it. Every passage on grace and mercy, you believe it. But what about that passage on baptism saving an individual? What does he do with it? He folds that thing up and shoots hoops with it right in the trash can in the corner. That ought to say something. Loud and clear. As I close, I'll say this and we'll offer an invitation. I remember in one of those discussions, I went through the plan of salvation just as I did a moment ago. And a denominational preacher that didn't like that said, well, you're hopscotching across the Bible. You're hopscotching across the Bible. You're going here, and you're going there, and you're going here, and you're going there, and you're hopscotching all over the place. I just asked him, do you believe that we're saved by the grace of God? He said, yes. Do you believe that we're saved by the love of God? He said, yes. Do you believe that we're saved by the long-suffering of God? He said, yes. Do you believe that we're saved by the mercy of God? He said, yes. Do you believe that we're saved by the Son of God? He said, yes. I said, do you believe that we're saved by the blood of Christ? He said, yes. And I said, now, I want you to find all those things in one verse. You say that I hopscotched. I want you to find them all in one verse. Or do I roll something on the floor for you to jump? Is that what we do? The sum of your word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160. When you read that we're saved by faith, you can believe that, but understand that it's in the comprehensive. When Paul preached at Mars Hill, he didn't say a thing to that audience, that idolatrous audience. He never told them once to believe. Did you know that? Not one time did he tell them to believe. What did he tell them to do? Repent. Why? Because they had this belief thing down? No. Repentance is comprehensive of all that they were to do. Just like believe in the Lord Jesus was comprehensive of all that the jailer had to do. Just like when Peter says, baptism now saves you, he doesn't mean, nor does he imply, that baptism alone saves. It is comprehensive, embracing all of your responsibility. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace is God's part, faith is my part. Grace is comprehensive. It includes the long-suffering of God, the mercy of God, the blood of Christ, just as faith includes repentance, confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, baptism in water for the remission of sins, that you should be saved. So let folks object to the Lord's church on that basis. We must hold true to the pattern of sound words. And if we are hated for that or praised for that, it makes no difference. We, like Joshua of old, will serve the Lord. Are you here tonight and subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ? We've given the plan of salvation several times this evening. We can sum it up one more time in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you need to do that this evening before this hour gets away, lest you be found wanting, should the Savior return even tonight? Lest you should be found outside where the door is shut, with those that were unprepared to meet the bridegroom when he came, in Matthew 25. We hope that you'll make that good decision this evening to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism if you're subject to that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you realize that you've not been faithful to the Lord in certain areas, and maybe it's something that no one knows about but you and the Lord. There's no reason to make that public. Simply trust in His mercy as you confess that to Him and know that He forgives you. Or maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray to the extent that the sin that you've committed is public and you need to make public acknowledgement of it, seeking the forgiveness of your Father and of the Savior and of your brethren here, and know that it will be given. So if we can assist you in responding to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ in any way, and if you're subject to it, let it be known now as we stand and sing.